Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as well as Psalm 51. So go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and you know, we have a lot to cover tonight, and we're going to do it in a relatively short amount of time, and we're just going to go for it. So as you're turning there, I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on this time of Bible study together. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we come before you now, and as we look at this topic of repentance and what it means to turn to you and to deny everything that would try to steal your place in our lives, Lord, would you help us to come to a biblical understanding of what this word really means and what it looks like for us to repent of our sins and turn to you, Jesus. God, would you be supreme in our lives? Would you be the most important person, thing in our lives? And Lord, would we honor you with all that we do? We ask this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Thus far in our Bible studies over the life of David and in this series called Honest to God, we've seen a lot of upward movement in the life of David, right? It's all been from, you know, him being out in the field, being a shepherd, to upward momentum and becoming eventually the king of Israel. And in this, we see God's blessing over David's life. We see all kinds of good things that are coming from the Lord to this man, David. Because David, as we've read, he had a heart that was after the same things that God's heart was after. He was a man after God's own heart. Until now. I'm not sure how many of you got to read with the study. I hope all of you got to read the study this week and read the passages that go along with it. This is a story that I'm sure is familiar to many of us. But if you're new to this, we're going to go over this story briefly. And then we're going to look at the main message of repentance that this story brings out. And David in 2 Samuel, there's this story that happens where David, it says it was during the springtime when the kings would go out to do war, and David was at home. He wasn't out where he should have been. He was literally sitting on the couch, right? And it says that he got up from the couch and that he walked over and was looking out over his kingdom, and he saw a woman who was bathing on her roof. The woman was named Bathsheba. And David sees her and he's struck by her beauty, and he asks his servants and the people around him, like, "Hey, who is that woman?" And they tell him, "Well, that is the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. And Uriah, he's one of your men. He's out doing war. He's making war on your behalf." And so David's response was, "Well, bring her up." And David ends up sleeping with this woman, getting her pregnant. And he had one of those moments, one of those worldly grief moments, where he realized that he was going to get caught. That if he didn't do something drastic, that if he didn't move in some way, that this sin would be found out and he would have to face the consequences of it. So David devised a plan, right? His first plan was to bring Uriah home, which he did. He sent a letter, brought Uriah home. And as any reunion of a husband and wife after a long period of time is sweet, David was hoping that this would be a sweet reunion between Uriah and his wife. But then he comes to find out that Uriah had made a covenant, had made a promise that he was not going to go and enjoy his time with his wife while his comrades, while his other warriors were out there doing war, making battle for their king. And so David, seeing that Uriah was not going to break this promise, he comes up with a second plan. "I'm going to get Uriah drunk." Right? He was like, I'm just going to get this guy inebriated. All of his inhibitions are going to go away. And I'm just going to send him home. And that will take care of my problem. Right? And so he brings out the wine. And he gets Uriah drunk. But Uriah does not go home. He sleeps on the steps of his home outside. And then David, trying to figure out a way out of his sin, out of the consequences of his sin, devises his third and final plan. I need to kill this man. And so he writes a letter, seals it with his seal, hands it to Uriah, who then takes his own death sentence to the commander at that time. And this letter says, put Uriah on the front lines and go out and go into a dangerous battle. And at its most dangerous point, have everyone pull back except for this man, Uriah. What a wicked plan. What an evil plan. There is no goodness. This is not the same David that we have been reading about. This can't be. You read something like this and you're going, how in the world could anyone get to this point? And then in the very next chapter, David, he's thinking, all right, you know what? I've done it. I've fixed my problem. And David, even in this wickedness, he pretends to be the hero and says, well, since Uriah was fighting my battles, I'll become Bathsheba's husband and everything will be good. And oh, look at that. We're having a baby. And that was David's plan. But then the prophet Nathan confronts David on this issue and tells him a parable, if you will, or basically goes to David with a problem. Because back in that time, the kings, what they would do is they would help be judges in essentially courts of law. And so Nathan comes up with the story and tells David, hey, there is a rich man who has all kinds of sheep, lots of flocks, more than he could ever need. And then there's a poor man who has just one lamb that he loves. Like it says that he holds him in his arms. Like that, can you imagine that? Like this sheep, that this it says that this lamb grew up with his children. Like he loved this lamb. And it says that the rich man came and stole the lamb from him so that he could give it to someone else. And then ended up killing the man that owned the lamb. And David, indignant, hears this story and goes, we should kill that man. And then Nathan, he has that striking moment that you read it and you're like, oh, he got him, right? That you are the man, right? That response. I mean, could you imagine David's feelings in that moment? Could you imagine what David must have been going through? He, in this story, what we see is in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he writes about two different kinds of sorrow. You have godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, and you have worldly sorrow, which leads to death. And I think that we see in this story that David experiences both of these kinds of sorrows. First, the Apostle Paul writes about this godly grief or sorrow. And what this means, what that godly grief or sorrow really means, is it's seeing sin for what it is. It's realizing that all sin, every sin that we commit, is not a sin against another person or another human or another organization. It is a sin between you and the Lord. That your sin isn't just about your relationships here on earth. Your sin is against God and God alone. And that is the realization that David came to. He realized that his sin was against God. In Psalm 51, you can flip over there if you're open to it. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then look at verse 4. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, the sin was against Uriah. Yes, the sin was against Bathsheba. Yes, and to a degree, the sin was against his own people. But David realized at the core of his sin, it was a sin against God. Listen, I think this is something we all need to understand. A godly sorrow or grief over sin understands that my sin is against the Lord and the Lord alone. And that should grieve us. That should bring, he says, he calls it grief, he calls it sorrow. It's the same kind of language that is used for someone that is grieving over the death of a loved one in the New Testament. That's the kind of grief or sorrow that we are should experience over our sin, right? Because God is the most offended party in all of our sin. And for repentance to be real, you must understand and feel that your sin is against God and God alone. And David was broken over his sin. In verse 17 of Psalm chapter 51, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Listen, there is a brokenness that we must experience over our sin for repentance to be real, for our repentance to be that godly repentance that leads to salvation. Right? And again, all of this, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart leads to that salvation. But there's another sorrow that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians. Once again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." A working definition of worldly grief, we can say this about it, it is feeling sorry for what you have done because you got found out or because your sin has backfired on you. Right? Worldly grief happens not just because you're realizing how evil and how wicked and how bad your sin is. Worldly grief happens because someone caught you. Right, worldly grief happens when someone walks into a room that they shouldn't have walked into. Right, worldly grief happens when there is a sin that is brought out in the open, not between you and God, but between you and others, and you fear a broken reputation or something like that. Well, worldly grief happens. Well, you know, it happens when someone, you know, you lose a job because, well, you weren't a good employee. Because you were embezzling money, because you were, breaking the rules of the company, or maybe it's, you know, broken relationships that are, you know, left behind you, right? Your sin has backfired on you, or you know, it's a result of a lost reputation. David, I think, felt this kind of grief, this worldly sorrow. And that's what happened. He realized, okay, Bathsheba's pregnant. Someone's going to find out what I've done. So I need to come up with a plan. And he had his plans and he worked through it. But ultimately, yes, this worldly sorrow, this worldly grief that David experienced did end in death, the death of Uriah. And as you read through the rest of David's life, death never left his home as a result of this sin. And so we've all felt this kind of grief in one way or another. And when we feel this kind of grief, there's typically five different ways that we will respond to a worldly grief. And we're going to go through this really quickly. But the first one is sometimes we'll look at our sin, we'll look at our grief, we'll look at our sorrow, and we'll say something along the lines of, well, I need to learn from my mistakes and grow. Right? That's why we have these huge sections in bookstores that's called the self-help section, right? Where you're going and it's telling you that there, and you believe that there's something intrinsically good about you and that all you need to do is fix this one area in your life and fix this one issue or thing. But that doesn't get to the core of the issue. Here's the core of the issue. David wrote about in Psalm 51. He says, "In sin I was conceived. Everything about me is sinful. There is nothing about me that is good or delightful to the Lord apart from Christ." You see, we can't just look at a self-help book and figure out and learn from our mistake and move on. No, no, no. Repentance, true godly sorrow and grief moves us to a radical change of an entire life, not just one particular area. The next way that we deal with this kind of godly or with this worldly grief or sorrow is, well, I'll illustrate it this way. My son, he's 8 months old right now, and a couple months back, he went through a phase where anytime we would put him in the car seat at night, and only at night, he would just start screaming. Any other time of the day, it was fine, but at night he would scream relentlessly, and there was nothing that we could do to satisfy him. There was nothing that we could do to calm him down or anything. I mean, there was one time that we were driving for, I think it was about an hour and a half, and just solid crying the entire time. And I don't know if this makes me a bad parent or not, but what I would do in those moments is a good song would come on the radio and just turn up the noise, drown out the cries. The second thing that we do when it comes to this kind of grief and this kind of sorrow is we turn up the noise, right? We live in a perfect age for this, don't we? I mean, we can be watching TV, texting someone, FaceTiming someone else, and looking at Facebook all at the same time. Right? There is no silence by default anymore in this world. Right? You have to pursue silence if you want it. And I think part of that is because, well, we don't like silence, because when we're in that silence, and especially if you have a relationship with the Lord, we know that's when the Lord speaks, do we not? Right? In the story in the Old Testament where it says that it's in the still small voice that the Lord speaks to us, it's in that silence that we hear from him. Right? That scares us. Because I know that if I get into silence, and if I don't distract myself, and if I don't make sure that I constantly have something to do to keep myself busy, then, you know, I'm going to realize that I'm going to feel that guilt and that sorrow and that shame over my sin. And I don't want to feel that, so I just keep myself busy. And you see the, you know, next retreat that's coming up, and it's like all about, like, enjoying the silence. It's like, huh, not going to go to that camp, or not going to go to that retreat, right? We don't want that kind of silence. We turn up the noise. The third way we deal with it is we just try to ignore the guilt and then justify the sin. We ignore the guilt and try to justify the sin. This happens with people who have a problem with drinking, right? You have a drink. You feel guilty about having the drink. And then you have another drink to forget that you had the drink. And it's this endless cycle of trying to ignore the guilt and justifying the sin. And you know, this is the same space that sexual sin and pornography lives. It's that ignoring that I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but you know what? If only my wife were more available to me. If only this, and we try to blame others, and we try to deal with this sin, and we try to ignore the guilt, and we try to justify the sin so that we don't have to deal with the fact that I have to change something about my life. And we don't want to admit that, so we ignore it and we justify it. And then we blame others. Right? We find someone to blame. We live in a culture of victimhood right now. It is so easy. All you have to do is turn on the TV and you have someone to blame. I can blame anyone for anything and any one of my problems, right? My dog died when I was 3, and so that's why I am the way that I am today, right? We can ignore it in that way. We can push it off. We can not deal with it. Another way, and I think this is a less common but still a very real way that people deal with this worldly grief or sorrow is they just decide to dive in, right? They have some level of self-hate that they sabotage everything that is good in their lives. And I'm sure that everyone knows someone like this. That it's like it's almost like they believe deep down inside that they don't deserve anything good. And so anything that does go good in their lives, they end up wrecking it. And it almost looks like they're doing it on purpose. And these are the wrong ways that we deal with this kind of sorrow and worldly grief. And all of it leads to death. And David revealed to us and shows us that it leads toward death. But that is not what God has for you, and that is not what God wants from you. Listen, God's plan for you is that you would repent and that you would change, because godly grief, what that really does is it leads us to repentance, which then leads us to salvation. And really what this is showing us and what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's linking together two extremely important concepts in the Bible. It's concepts that are linked together in almost every time that they're mentioned. And it's the ideas of faith and repentance. They always go together. Repentance is such a huge subject or topic in God's word. In fact, repent was the very first word that Jesus said after coming down off the mountain when he was tempted by the devil. In fact, that was basically the word that started his earthly ministry here on this earth, right? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, Martin Luther, that great reformer, in his 95 theses that he pounded on the wall, the very first one says, and I quote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And we know what repentance means, right? We talk about it frequently. We talk about it as an idea of turning from sin to Jesus. But I think a mistake that is commonly made when we talk about repentance is we think about it in terms of particular sins, right? We think of, okay, I'm going to repent of this, or I'm going to repent of my lying. I'm going to repent of gossip. I'm going to repent of, and we compartmentalize our sin into different parts of our lives, and it never deals with the whole of our sin nature. All right, so I think a lot of times when we think about repentance, it's a far cry from entire life, right? When Martin Luther says that, he says that he thinks that Jesus meant our entire life should be about repentance. How do I make my entire life about repentance, about turning from sin toward Christ? And I think in order to do that, we must understand faith and repentance as Luther was talking about it. Now, there's two ways in which the New Testament explains faith that I think gives us some clarity on what repentance really is, right? The two ways in which the New Testament shows faith is as seeing and tasting. Here's what I mean by that. Faith, or believing, is seeing Christ for who he really is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's talking about essentially the devil and his plan, he says, is to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. To put your faith in Jesus or to believe in Jesus is to see Jesus for who he really is. It's not just something that exists up in our heads, right? It is an experience of seeing the fullness of Christ and experiencing him as the image of God, right? And really, when we talk about believing Jesus, we're talking about trust, right? And trust touches our affections, doesn't it? It touches our emotions. It touches us at a level that's not just intellectual. It touches us at a level that is deep and meaningful. And here's the way to illustrate that. Have you ever had someone that you love and that you care about break your trust? How did that feel? When our trust is broken by someone that we love, it hurts because it touches the emotions, it touches the whole of the being. To believe in Christ, to believe in Jesus, is not just about a decision that we make in the mind. It's about experiencing, it's about seeing Christ for who he is. Another way that the New Testament talks about faith is as tasting. Jesus said in John chapter 6:35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To put your faith in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is to taste the goodness and the fullness that Jesus offers us. And I think that David was onto something in Psalm 34:8 when he wrote, O taste and see that the Lord, he is good. David had experienced this. David had seen this, right? And he knew this. So Faith is making Jesus supreme in our lives. It is making Jesus the ultimate, not just in our minds, but in our experience. There is nothing in this life that brings me greater joy than my relationship with Christ. There is nothing that I would rather do than to spend time with Christ and enjoy Him. Right? And so that's what faith is. It's making Jesus supreme, right? He is the cure for our hunger. He is that drink of water for our parched souls, right? It's seeing Jesus for who He is. And so then what repentance is denying anything that would try to steal that place of supremacy of Jesus in our lives. Repentance is denying those things, and not just denying the things, but denying the pursuit of those things. That when you see them and you go, maybe I am hungry for that thing. You go, no, I am full and I am full of Christ. That's what repentance is. It's realizing that Christ has given us everything that we would need and everything that we could ever hope or ask for. And repentance then is denying those things and the pursuit of them. Denying anything that would try to quench our thirst or curb our appetite or anything that blocks our view of Christ. And so there's two components that mark genuine repentance. There's an internal change of heart, mind, and will. And then there's external change of actions and attitudes. Right? Repentance affects the heart, the mind, and the will. It begins internally. In his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, he gave the six ingredients of repentance. And I've reworded them a little bit, but I would encourage you can actually find this book free online. It can be a little bit of a tough read, but it's amazing. It's incredible. It's the doctrine of repentance. But the first ingredient, which is internal, would be to see your sin. See it. Know it's there. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. That requires self-examination. That requires asking others to speak into your lives and tell you the areas in which you lack. That's why these groups that we do on Tuesday nights are so incredible and so important, because we need people to like tell us where our blind spots are in regards to our sin. So we must see our sin. And then we must grieve over our sin. This godly grief that leads to repentance. Psalm 38:18 says, I confess my iniquity and I am sorry for my sin. It's that feeling, it's that emotion. There must be a grief when it comes to our sin. Some people will feel it more heavily than others, but I do believe that we must feel in some regard or grieve over our sin. Third, feel the shame of your sin. There should be shame when we sin. I think that we experience it to one degree or another, but there are other sins, there are some sins that are socially acceptable that we become proud about. We almost brag about our sin. We almost talk about it in ways and tell people the things that we have done or what others have done in a way that like shows some kind of honor or dignity that we think that we have. No. To feel shame is to deny anything that would make us proud about our sin. These are the internal change of heart, mind, and will, which then lead to an external change of actions and attitudes. The fourth, which is an external, is, well, it's kind of external and internal, but I put it in the external category because you'll see it, right? Fourth is hatred for sin. Listen, you will never kill sin in your life if you don't hate your sin. Right? If you love it, you're going to cling on to it. You're going to hold on to it. You're going to run back to it. It's a change of our heart, our mind, our will. But then it also, hatred of sin leads to an external action of detesting it. Even in the way that we talk about it, in the way that we approach it. It means that we're going to do everything in our lives to stay away from that sin or all sin. That we must hate all sin. Fifth is confession of sin. Confess your sins. Confess your sins to the Lord. Confess your sins to those whom you have wronged. make your confession as public as the wrong that you have done to people. Listen, this is hard. This is difficult. But this is what godly grief produces. It leads to repentance, which then leads to salvation. And then sixth and finally, the external change of our actions and attitudes is to turn from our sin. It's to get as far away from it as we possibly can. It's to remove all access to that sin and to any sin that we see that is lying in our lives, that is buried deep within. It's to purge ourselves of sin, and all of this done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are it's the internal and the external components of repentance. So my question for you tonight, what I want to leave you with is, have you repented of your sins? Have you made your life about, your entire life, about denying those things which try to make, or which try to become supreme in your life, which try to become the ultimate? And here's the thing, those things can be good things. Your kids can become supreme in your life and take the place of Jesus. Your work can become supreme in your life and take the place of Jesus. A loved one, a spouse, can take the place of Jesus if we allow. So an entire life of repentance is to deny that which would take and steal that place of Jesus, and even to deny the pursuit of it, and to seek after Jesus and Him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before You now. And what a heavy topic this is. Repent. Lord, that is Your call to us, that we would turn from anything, that we would deny anything that would try to steal us from You. Lord, we recognize and we know that You are a jealous God. You fight for us because we belong to You. And Lord, I pray that we would not willfully turn to those things which would try to take us out of Your hand. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that tonight would be a time of repentance. And Lord, that every day and our entire lives would be one of repentance. Lord, we give this all to You. We give this night to You. We give our lives to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.